All right, take your Bible, please, and find I got my mind on Isaiah, because I've been reading there recently, but Psalm 51. Put the ribbon of your Bible there, if you would, in Psalm 51. Turn back to me, to that station of Scripture where we began to look last week on how to have a blessed life, and that is Proverbs chapter 28. How to have a blessed life. Now, here's basically what we did, and I am sure that you have probably been able to connect and see this in the rhyme and reason of my sermon delivery. And that is, we do everything we can to exegete the passage of Scripture. Exegete means to just render proper interpretation through definitions. And so we take those verses apart, we look at those words, and then we find out what that verse is saying, or the verses are saying. And then what we do is we make application. Well, last Wednesday night, we were in the exegesis part. We were in the developing the definitions. From those definitions, we can allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. Remember one of those steps I gave you on Sunday? We believe in interpretation. Scripture is going to interpret Scripture. So now we allow Scripture to do just that. We allow Scripture to interpret itself. So in light of this matter of having a blessed life, what does it all hinge on? Well, it hinges on Proverbs 28. And the principles that we're going to learn tonight, and begin learning, because what we'll do is we'll take this prism and we'll turn it just a little bit, and we'll allow the light of God's Word to be shed on principles that will help us make the application. It's one thing to learn about doctrine. It's another thing to live doctrine. We need to learn it, but we learn it to live it. We don't learn it to log it. We learn it to live it. It's good to have it in our minds. Good to be able to quote the Scripture, be able to even preach. But what about our life? What about living it? So with that thought in mind, let's look at verses 13 and 14. And let's just review quickly. And then we'll go as far as we can in the application. And if we don't get through, next week we'll turn the prism one more time. And I think if we turn it twice, we should be able to make full application to the principles here. Look at what the Bible says, verse 13, Proverbs chapter 28. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Happy is the man that feareth alway, but he that hardeneth his heart shall fall into mischief. What we did last week is, after we made those definitions, I sat down and I went from the bottom to the top and gave a proper interpretation of those terms. Now, I'm going to read that to you again. I read it to you last week. I'm going to read it to you again in light of what we just read. I'm not going to rehash the words. You say, well, Pastor, we weren't here last Wednesday. Buy the CD. It'll have all those word definitions on there, and it'll help us. The $2 will help us. All right? That's a good deal. Right? Are you with me? Good deal. All right? Now, I want to go from the back, from the bottom to the top, so we'll understand that this whole matter about having a blessed life hinges, look at verse 14, happy is the man. The word happy is translated in our Bible over and over and over. Blessed, Psalm 1:1. Blessed is the man. So here we find that happiness did not have to do with happenstance and everything working out and being cool in our life, and we're happy because all the circumstances are adding up in our favor. Because we know life does not always add up the circumstances just to be in our favor, do we not? We understand there's challenges and trials and problems and all kinds of issues. So happy is the man who stands in awe at the greatness of God, who refuses to stiffen his neck against his God. He is willing to get in the yoke. We talked about that next stiffening illustration. Stiff-necked generation. A generation who just will not get in the yoke with the Lord. It just will not do it. Whose will is to avoid misery and agony and calamity. That is the person's goal. I want to avoid misery. I do not want to have calamity in my life. Who will not conceal his sin. He will not conceal it. He will not try to hide it. But rather, he will agree with God about it. He will say the same thing about his sin that God says about sin. Who obtains mercy because of that confession. Lord, I agree with you that what I am doing is wrong, and because of that, I have obtained mercy, and I'm going to be a blessed person for this. I'm going to be a blessed person because I'm going to do all I can not to hide my sin, but to confess my sin. I do not want the misery that it brings. Now, with that in mind, I do think it's very profitable for me to remind all of us tonight that when we will not see our sin as God sees it, even after we get saved, I'm going to tell you something right now. We are in serious trouble. You have now jeopardized your life that could be blessed by a holy, loving God who loves us and cares for us and wants to be a blessing to us. He wants to answer every one of our prayers. He wants to do all that he possibly can just to pour out a bucket of honey on top of us. But it takes us being obedient. It takes us confessing our sins when he brings it to mind. I want to tell you something. Some people should not work at Walmart because they cannot handle money. They just shouldn't do it. They have a weakness. And they cannot handle money without thinking, how can I get this in my pocket and get by with it? I remember when one of our college students came home from Pensacola many years ago. His dad and mom were very active in our church. Fine young man. And he got a job working at the bank, the local bank. And one day his mom and dad called, said, "Pastor, can you meet us at the police station?" I met him at the police station, and to my shock, this young man had taken $1,000 from the till. And he thought if he took $1,000 even, that it would be a counting error, or it would be set aside and not looked at. But he did not realize that there were checks and balances in the bank system. And as a young college freshman coming home, getting a job at the bank, going to bank some money for school, pun intended. You can laugh, it's all right, don't be so stiff tonight. He thought he could get by with it. I want to tell you something. That young man sat in that inquiry room at City Hall, and I'm telling you, I could not count the tears that was dropping on the table. It was a pool of tears. He was devastated. This young man is training for the ministry. We worked it through with the police department, and sad to say that it went on his record. But you know something? He went on and confessed his sin, and today that young man is in ministry. I'm thankful for it. But I want to tell you something. When we left there, we went straight to my office, and we had one of those fatherly conversations right in front of his mom and dad. And I said, "Now I'm going to talk to you like I'm your daddy." And I gave him a talk, and his daddy was sitting over there, and he looked like a bobblehead. He was just nodding up and down all the way. Now, why did I take time to do that? Because I was that young man's pastor, and I knew he struggled. I knew he had a weakness. And while he was confessing and was broken over his sin, there's nothing that can reassure that he would gain strength and help in his character like getting him one more time and pouring through it. And it helped him. A lot of people just can't be around money. Some people can't handle the truth. They just cannot tell all of the truth. They want to color it. They want to twist it. They want to do something with it so that their story won't, or that what they have done will not look as bad. I want to tell you something. You go through life twisting the story to always be to your advantage. And I want to tell you something. You are worse than any crook that would ever steal $1,000 bills from the bank. You know why? Because if you don't fix that, that's going to follow you right into your adult life, right onto the job, right into your marriage. People just cannot handle truth. So, the lesson here is this. If you cover your sin, you are removing the blessings of God from your life. Now, that's what the Bible is teaching here. That's how strong the language is set in its context. You just cannot cover your sin and expect God to answer your prayers, hear your prayers, much less do anything in your favor. You know what He's going to do? He's going to chastise. He is going to continue until finally brokenness comes and sorrow comes. And a lot of people go through their life and they're not serious about their walk with the Lord. They're living for themselves. And because of that, it shows up in their character and how they shade the truth, tell part of the truth, but not all the truth. May the Lord help us. If we're going to be blessed of God, it is clear from this passage of Scripture that we cannot hide our sin. We learn the dangers in hiding our sin. So, how to have a blessed life. Let me share with you some principles about that tonight. All right? Now, we're going to use our Bibles a little bit tonight because now we're going to go from the interpretation to the application. And this gives the Holy Spirit an opportunity to work in your life. Remember Illumination Sunday? After we're saved, the Holy Spirit lives inside. He causes us to understand truth. Saved people understand truth. Unsaved people cannot understand truth. Carnal people cannot understand truth. Saved people who are yielded to the Spirit's control will be able to work through this in their lives. Now, I want to show this to you. Simple principles. Number one. Principle number one, after we learn that there's a danger in covering our sin, is the value of a conviction for our sin. We must be glad that we get under conviction. The sharpest arrow of conviction is the Word of God. The Bible. It is the sharpest arrow. For the Word of God is quick, that means alive, and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing sunder of soul and spirit, to the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Yesterday, Pastor Pinecraft delivered a fantastic Bible study on this passage of Scripture. I told him afterwards that the whole church should hear it. It was a wonderful message. And he spoke exactly to the meaning of every one of those words in that text that have meaning to it, that helps us understand those words and understand the text. So the Word of God, how many times have you and I, since we've been saved? Now, let me make something very clear. Before I got saved, I could care less about the Bible. I never read the Bible before I got saved. But after I got saved, I couldn't get enough of the Bible. Are you with me? I spoke to that Sunday. I just couldn't get enough of it. I had to read it and read it and reread it. Been doing it ever since. And as I've said many, many times down south, we always say that helps us a whole heap. It's good for us You know why? Because many times in my Bible study, the Lord will reveal my sin to me. And I'll have a choice to make. And I'll have to make that right. If I'm stubborn about it, then the blessings stop. Now, I'm not selfish and I'm not living selfishly, but whatever God has for me, I want it. Now, it's not pie in the sky, but whatever the blessings that God has for Rick Arrowood, his family, my life personally, the church I pastor, I'm not being selfish. I just want God to bless. And if I tolerate sin and if I will not do right by my own life, then how can my family prosper? How will my children prosper? How will the church I pastor prosper? How can I be the leader to my wife that I need to be? And you can ask yourself the same questions. You have all these roles that you play. How can you be a good grandfather, a good grandmother? How can you be a good student? How can you be a good collegiate? How can you be a good athlete? How can you be a good soldier? How can you be a good pastor? How can you be a good Sunday school teacher? These are the questions that come up. And the Bible is sharp, powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. The second thing I'd like to say is among those arrows that bring great conviction, not only the Bible, but also, as I preached on Sunday, faithful men of God who will open and rightly divide the Word of God. That has a way of bringing conviction. I said to you Sunday, and you'll hear me say it many, 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 many more times, preaching, when I was would get under conviction, preaching bothered me. And at first I thought it was the preacher, but I learned it wasn't him at all. It was the Holy Spirit working in his heart to lay on his heart what I needed when I came to church. And I realized that he was just crying out what God wanted him to cry out. Recently, I read Isaiah chapter 58. Let me read to you the first two verses. It's an incredible passage of Scripture. And it certainly brings home the heart of any pastor who wants to preach the truth to his people. When's the right time to preach the subject on the subject matter? When's the right time to take the right stand? When's the right time? Listen to these two verses. Cry aloud. Spare not. This is now Isaiah's command from God as he prophesied. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet and show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways. As a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God, they ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. Just think about this. Here's a prophet who stood up and cried out against the compromise and the sin of his day. And what did it do? It was a trumpet sound. It was a warning. And it caused the people to think. It caused them to say, hey, we got to be careful. We cannot cut ourselves off from Yahweh. We can't cut ourselves off. We don't want to forsake his ordinance. And so you hear Bible preaching. Maybe perhaps you hear a Bible message in another church. Maybe perhaps you went out and heard a sermon online. It was a good message. Maybe perhaps you read a sermon from a book. Those sermons help us. I'm thankful for those messages that I've heard and that I've read that's been a great contribution to my life. Sometimes a great conviction. Another source of conviction is that he takes the words of the prophet Isaiah, because they're his words, purified in a furnace of earth, preserved, and he cuts into our hearts by way of the Holy Spirit. And the ministry of the Holy Spirit is that he reproves the world of sin and righteousness and of judgment. That's what the Bible teaches us. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to take that word and cut into our lives with it. And he does that. Then I thought of another way in which I have gotten under tremendous conviction. Is that a friend, a true friend, would with tears in their eyes, not angry, not upset, not trying to get even, not trying to get the last dig in, but out of true love and compassion and concern, say, "Now I want to talk with you about something." When David had his Nathan experience, at that very moment, he had a choice to make. Was he going to accept his friend and what his friend said? "Thou art the man." David was so angry at the man who killed the little ewe lamb. He was so upset after Nathan told the story. He was ready to do justice. And when Nathan said, "Thou art the man," how it must have cut him to the heart. I think it's wonderful to have godly friends who tenderly, with great love and as tender as they possibly can do and be, faithfully tell the truth to us about our need. Here's what the Bible says. "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." Iron sharpens iron. It was mentioned just a few moments ago in prayer time. That is so true. You got to be sure that iron's trying to sharpen iron, not blunt the edge of someone else. So you got to examine your motive, and only you and God know the motive. If your motive is wrong, it's going to come out a mess anyway. When motive is right, no wonder the New Testament teaches the early church, but exhort one another daily. Exhortation is so important. Thank the Lord for a friend who will tell you the truth. I'm glad I've had friends to tell me the truth over the years. It's been a great encouragement and help. And you know what it usually does? Are you ready for this? When someone out of genuine concern comes to you and draws that to your attention, you know what that will do? It will not put a wedge between you and that person. You know what it'll do? It'll draw you closer together. Some of my best friends are friends who confronted me early in my ministry, especially when I had more zeal than sense. And they were a help to me. Those are ways in which God works in our life and allows conviction of sin. Now, if you do not welcome the Bible, if you do not welcome the Holy Spirit working in your life, if you do not welcome iron sharpeneth iron, you don't welcome these verses, you're going to drop kick them through the goalposts of life, I'm going to tell you something. Make the best out of your life that you can make out of it, because the best you're going to get is what you get out of it. Just do the best you can. Be sure you work hard, because you're working for self instead of serving Him, instead of admitting your sin. And you cannot be sorry you got caught. You got to be sorry you offended a holy God. That's coming up in the next point or two. Let's go to the second point. And that is, once we get under conviction about our sin, then we can have confidence in God. It brings confidence in our God who loves us. He gave Himself for us. See, a lot of people don't understand the backside of conviction. The backside of conviction is that we can put our confidence in God. And here's what the Bible says. If I confess my sin, He is faithful and just to forgive me of my sin and to cleanse me. That's the promise. Forgiveness and cleansing. No one knew that any better than David. after the bony finger of Nathan stuck underneath his nose, thou art the man. I want to tell you something. David immediately ran into the arms of his God. Why? Because David had confidence. Confidence in God. What about this confidence? After conviction struck his heart, turn to Psalm 51. Let me show this to you. This is worth looking at. This is why I wanted us to look at this evening. I want you to notice the passion of this psalm. It's unbelievable. Now, we know that David had just committed murder. He saw to it that the murder took place. And the reason he had committed murder is because he had committed adultery with the wife of Uriah. He wanted Uriah. He had plans. He wanted Uriah off the scene. And Uriah was so loyal to him that when he brought him home from the battlefield, he was so loyal that he wouldn't even go in and sleep with his wife. He slept outside. David, when he should have been out on the battlefield, lingered behind in Jerusalem. And that's when he got in trouble. He was not in the place of God's blessing. He should have been on the battlefront. That's where his place was. But instead, he sent them out and he stayed back. And Bathsheba caught his eye. And he couldn't handle the nakedness of Bathsheba. Some people can't handle truth. Some people can't handle money. And that's why people cannot handle nakedness. That's why God clothed us. And so now we read his confession. It is so passionate. David was so overwhelmed that he had sinned against God. He was overwhelmed by it. He didn't have to go through interrogation. All he heard was one simple story about a little ewe lamb. Just a little tiny baby lamb. And he knew he was guilty. And he ran to his God because he had confidence that God loved him. You know how we know that? Notice the opening of this psalm of confession of David. Notice what it says. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. Loving kindness has to do with an abundance of love. He knew who really loved him. God did. You know what that teaches us? Look this way just for a moment. That teaches us, I don't care what you are guilty of sitting in this room hearing me preach this sermon. I don't care what it is. God loves you. And you can run to him. He knows and he understands. And you can have the confidence that God is a loving God. Notice what else it says. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Lord, you are so merciful. You are full of loving kindness. Then notice what he cries out. Blot out. It's the Hebrew word for wipe away. Abolish. My transgressions. We'll get to the word transgressions in just a moment. David pours his heart out in this opening verse of this confession. David's fear of and his view of God drew him to a confidence. God's people must have a right view of the holiness of God. And the reason that we do not have fear of God today in our culture and in our society and in Western civilization, the reason that our president just gave homosexuals and gays a week of recognition is because there is no proper view of a holy God. And when you do not have a proper view of the holiness of God and our sinfulness, when we compare ourselves to a holy God, we will never come to Him in humility, much less have the confidence that He truly does love us and He has tender mercies, that He'll forgive our transgressions. And that is why a person who mouths that they're saved, but they're really not, they can't have a proper view of God, and that's why they will sit in an inquiry room and justify their sin. Blame shift and do all they can to wiggle and worm out of it. Until we are willing to allow the Holy Spirit of God to take the Word of God and convict us about our works of sin, how will we ever have confidence in a God who is full of loving kindness, full of tender mercies? If we're just sorry that we got caught, we plug up the blessings. And that's why we have to examine our hearts and tell the truth about our relationship with God. If we do not have a proper view of God, only a proper view of God comes of the foundation of true Bible salvation. He did not try to cover his sins. He immediately began to confess them. David's fear and his view of God drew him to a confidence that God was going to help him in his time of need. You see, when your conscience is violated, there's no amount of money that can fix that. When your conscience has been violated, and there is a, listen, there is a moral compass inside of us that when we steal, when we lie, when we cheat, when we commit fornication, there is a compass inside of every moral being, inside of every person born. And when we are saved, that moral compass points to holiness. And when our lives are not glorifying God and we're not seeking to be holy, that compass is constantly crying out, you are off course. You're not going to be underneath the spout where all the blessings come out. You're not going to be in the right place at the right time. You know what you're going to do? You're going to continue being in the wrong place at the wrong time. And you're always are going to be before your authorities giving an account of why you messed up. Why you're not happy. And that's why people can go through 4 years of college and get degrees. They can go to vocational school on top of that. They can be trained in all kinds of things and they are still unhappy. Still searching. By that time, they got 3 kids. Or 4, or 5, or 6, or 7, or 8. And all of a sudden, someone who's never grown up in Christ has a house full of responsibilities. They don't have a clue on how to fix it. It's a sad thing. David had confidence in his God. When a saved person, now please follow me. When a saved person gets his moral compass right, he will puke his sin up. You won't have to pry it out of him. You won't have to worry about it. Is he really telling me the truth? Is she twisting something here? I'm going to tell you something. It will come out. And it will not be pretty. Our home pastor was, when I was a kid growing up, my mother had all the preachers come. She had all the evangelists come. She had all the missionaries come to our home. She was always feeding them. She was always housing them. She'd wash their clothes. Amazing. My mother just loved God's people. And she loved her pastor. And I remember this one time. We invited the pastor and his wife out and some, my mother and daddy had others. I was about 10 years old. And we had hot dogs. Did it outside, had a hot dog roast, like we do here. Everybody with me?
Okay. After the hot dog roast, I can remember the pastor coming in to the kitchen. And my mother had one of those old tile floors, you know, in her kitchen. And I can still remember this. And he said, "Rose, I think I've eaten a bad hot dog." And she said, "Pastor, are you sick?" He said, "Yep." And he threw this fake vomit down. And it hit the floor. I mean, it just slapped the floor. And right in the middle of it was a hot dog sticking up about that far. And I thought about that. And I said, "Wow, the pastor's doing this." As a kid, I was just 9 or 10 years old. He enjoyed life. And I've often thought about what the pastor did that day. And then I think about my own life. And I think about when God exercises us as his children. You know what we do? We throw up. It's just automatic. Why? We have a confidence that God is able to take care of it. He's able to forgive us. Have mercy. Notice what he says in verse 1. Have mercy on me. Look at all of the cries of David's heart. Look at verse 2. Wash me thoroughly. Again in verse 2. Cleanse me. Verse 3. I acknowledge my transgression. Verse 4. I sinned. Verse 5. I was shapen in iniquity. I mean, he goes back to the cause. Listen, I was shapen in iniquity. Purge me. Look at verse 7. Purge me, and I shall be clean. Verse 7 again. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18 applies there, does it not? Look at verse 8. Make me to hear joy. Sin does not allow us to hear the joy of God. Look at verse 9. Blot out my iniquities. Second time he's used this blot out phrase. Wipe it away. Abolish it out of my life. David was mad at himself that he had fallen. Verse 10. Create in me a clean heart. You see, David saw the loving kindness. In verse 1, in that loving kindness, that magnified goodness of God caused him to want to be right with God. Isn't that what Romans teaches us? For the goodness of God leadeth men to repentance. God is a good God. And he knows that we're sinners. He loves us. He has those tender mercies toward us. So if we're going to have a blessed life, there must be a conviction of sin. If we're going to have a blessed life, there's going to have to be a confidence in God, a holy God who loves us, who cares for us. But I want to share with you a third thought quickly. And that is, there must be a consciousness in dealing with sin. Now, David does this. Look back in Psalm 51 and we'll see that he uses three words to describe his wickedness. He uses the word transgression. And he uses the word in verse 2, iniquity. And in verse 3, he uses the word sin. Now, you need to highlight those in your Bible. He did not play politics with God, did he? He cut right to the business. Transgression. Transgression. But the word transgression means that David admitted that he had in his heart rebellion. He revolted against the moral laws of God. He rebelled against them. He was saying, "I am guilty of violating Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. Thou shalt not kill. I'm guilty of breaking that commandment. I'm a murderer. I'm guilty of Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. Thou shalt not commit adultery. I am guilty. I'm an adulteress. I have revolted against the moral law of God. I have sinned. My transgression is ever before me. That's what he was saying. Look at verse 2. Iniquity is used. It was the recognition of his depravity and his perverseness. It proves his guilt and causes him to say, I understand that God is going to judge me for this. I understand that. God is going to judge me because I have transgressed, I have rebelled against his moral standards. And I understand God is going to punish me. I have sinned. Punishment is coming. David paid fivefold for his sin. His illegitimate baby dies. Tamar, his daughter, is raped by his son Amnon. Absalom was so enraged at Amnon's audacity to rape his sister that he plotted to get even. And he ends up killing his brother for the rape of his sister. Well, you're talking about a dysfunctional family. We've got one here, don't we? Absalom so rebelled against his own father that he wanted his throne, led a revolt, a national revolt, and stole the hearts of David's men and stole the heart of Ahithophel, his chief counselor. He was busy at the gate, turning hearts to himself. Oh, if I were king, if I were making judgments, this is what I'd do for you. A wicked, wicked man. If I were the king, and Absalom, David's heart was broken over all this. And he loved Absalom. But when Absalom found himself dangling by his hair, it was Joab who came by and threw darts through his heart. And David, when you read the account of the death of David's son Absalom and you go back and read the account of his illegitimate baby, and I want to tell you something, you'll see a daddy crying two different sets of tears over his sin. He wept, oh Absalom, Absalom, Absalom! Iniquity. It is, when David said, that my iniquity is before me. He was saying, I recognize my own perverse nature and my own depravity, and I agree, God, with you that I'm going to pay for my sin. Now, I want you to listen to something. And then I'm through, and we'll come back to this third word next week. Please listen to your pastor. Sin, always, without exception, will bring consequences into your life that will be too big for you to handle. Always. That's why we put our confidence in God and trust Him. Realize that He'll forgive us. We have a great God who wants to bless us. You know what the catch is? We're too busy enjoying self to get the blessings. May the Lord help us not do that. Would you stand with me, please?